If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 and following. If you're using the Pew Bible found in the pew in front of you, you'll find this on page 1303. First John 3, verses 16 and following. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word from 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Amen. Thus for this reading of God's holy, inerrant word, please join me in a word of prayer. Indeed, O Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this evening and we stand in awe of your love for us. Your great, loving, and gracious heart displayed to us in the face of Jesus Christ, in his suffering, in his trials, in his resurrection. And as if that were not enough to attest to us the love you have for us, you give us that Holy Spirit, that eternal bond of love between you and the Son, to shed abroad your love in our hearts. Tonight, Father, as we study the Scriptures, we pray that you would increase in us true love for you and for our fellow men. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. On January 24th, 2009, the then-Governor Mark Sanford held a press conference in the Capitol down in Columbia. Now, on one level, this is a fairly common thing. Governors are expected to interface with the press almost daily, if not several times a day. However, this press interview turned to be anything but normal. It was not normal because of the week, 6 days in particular, that had preceded it, because during that 6-day period, the governor, Mark Sanford, had gone missing. He didn't show up for work on the 18th. His family, security, and staff had no clue where he had gone. When news of this began to leak out to the press, it became a veritable circus on the internet, on various news media. Where is the governor of South Carolina? A couple of days into the crisis, if you will, where no one knew who was actually the head of South Carolina or who was running things, his staff announced that he had decided to take an impromptu trip to hike the Appalachian Trail. The reporters were somewhat curious about this when one of the reporters for a state newspaper found Mark Sanford disembarking from an international flight coming back from Argentina, which is not how you get from the Appalachian Trail to Columbia, South Carolina, in case you're worrying or wondering about that. He comes, and in this news conference, in his typical rambling style, he begins talking about the Appalachian Trail and how he loves it, and then he said, but that's not where I was. He says, I'm a bottom line sort of guy, so let me be brief and get right to it. At that press conference, he confessed that he had been unfaithful to his wife, that he had had an affair with a woman whom he had met back in 2001. As the days rolled on, Governor Sanford gave interviews to various reporters, and he disclosed that he was in love with a woman by the name of Maria Chaput, a Argentinian reporter that he had met back in 2001. He professed that all of this story, though, is not really one of politics. It's really about love. He says, our love is a forbidden one, a tragic one, but it is a love story at the end of the day. Governor Sanford said that he wanted to try to reconcile with his wife. That process proved somewhat difficult when he said to an AP reporter that he had met his soulmate. The problem was that it wasn't his wife, it was his mistress. He described his situation as one really of love. The problem in his marriage was that he fell out of love with his wife, Jenny, and he fell into love with this woman named Maria. And as he tried to go through counseling and reconciliation, he told the press that he is trying to fall in love with his wife all over again, but this is proving very difficult because he believes his wife is not his soulmate, and he has such strong feelings for her that it is almost impossible to fall back in love with his wife. It is no surprise that the couple later divorced in a very nasty and public process. Now, what is fascinating about the story of Mark Sanford and his absconsion from the country with his Latin American mistress is that one would think that this would completely kill a political career. In fact, it did not. Mark Sanford is currently serving as the first district representative to the United States Congress from the state of South Carolina. This has prompted many people to say, how can a state so conservative like South Carolina elect a man who so clearly has gone against biblical ethics and who so clearly has broken the trust of the people? That is a very complicated question, but I think at the heart of it, if you talk to people, if you read the newspaper reports and accounts of it, fundamentally it is because our culture shares the same view of love that Mark Sanford expressed. It's tragic, but you can't help who you fall in love with. And if you were married to someone and you fall out of love with them, nobody would say that they support marital infidelity, but that is in fact a tragedy that one cannot help. And if you find yourself in such a thing as a loveless marriage, you should seek divorce and try to find someone who will make you completely happy and who you can indeed fall in love with. And I know many people made this argument saying, oh, that's why we should forgive Governor Sanford. Well, the question for you is that your view of love? In the Bible, love is probably one of the most important, one of the most repeated, and one of the most crucial terms for us to understand as Christians. Love undergirds our friendships that we have with one another. Love undergirds our relationships between husbands and wives, between parents and children. And love is at the very heart of our relationship with our God. So it is vitally important for us as gospel-believing Christians to have a clear concept of what love is. And as we try to discern from perhaps what is the best and most clear text in the Bible to tell us what love is that we're going to be looking at tonight, 1 John 3:16 and following, I think we'll discover that it is completely at odds with our culture, but that when we embrace this biblical view of what love is, it will draw us closer to God. It will be a more firm foundation for our families, for our friendships, and for lasting peace in our lives. And so as we look at this text to discern what love is, we're going to look at it in two ways. First, we're going to look at love defined, and then we're going to look at love commanded. Now, as we begin looking at love defined, I say this is perhaps one of the best texts to gain a definition for what love is because of the way verse 16 begins. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. I think the ESV is very clear there. By this example of the sacrifice of Christ, we know love. The NIV perhaps gets it even a little bit clearer when it says, by this we know what love is. By this we know that love is. It's more clear in telling us that what's following is going to give us the premier picture so that we can gain a definition for the very nature of love. And so as we look at this picture that is to give us the essence of love, that he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us, what does this tell us about love? Well, if we're going to really glean all that the scriptures tell us in this particular text, I think we need to understand what this text tells us love is not, in order that we can understand what this text is telling us that love is. The way this text talks about love helps us clear away our cultural misunderstandings about love so that we can then better understand the true essence and nature of biblical love. So what does this text teach us that love is not? Well, first, it teaches us that love is not defined as an emotion. Love is not defined as an emotion, a passion, or a feeling. Now, this gets a little bit complicated for us because in English we have a very small vocabulary of words to describe what we call love. In languages like Greek or other languages, you'll find multiple words used to describe what we all lump together under the category of love. And yes, it is true that with love, oftentimes emotions attach themselves. There is such a thing as the love between a husband and a wife producing great emotion and great passion and romance. You can see that just by glancing at the book of the Song of Solomon. You can see deep committed that produces great joy in the love between Jonathan and David. Or you can read the Psalms and understand the love of God produces these great emotions and passions for God. However, the way that this text talks about love shows us that at the very essence of love, it might be accompanied by emotion, but it itself is not an emotion. Notice first what John points us to. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. This does not point us to an internal feeling that Jesus had. It does not point us to an internal state of our Savior. Rather, it points us to an action. And we'll talk about this more in a moment, but it doesn't point us to an internal feeling. It points us to something that he is doing. And that is the first hint that John is teaching us that this is not fundamentally emotion. But notice also the way John talks about love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That language of ought implies that there is a commandment that John is giving. He is commanding us to love one another. Look also at verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us love this way. And the fact that John can issue to us a commandment to love shows us that John is not primarily in his mind thinking about a feeling. That's because while you can influence your emotions, you can influence your natural desires, you cannot command them in the same way that you can command someone to think a certain way. You can't command someone to feel a certain way in the way that you can command them. You should want this. You should will this. This is true for not just emotions like what we call love, but it's true for all of our natural desires. Emotions are our bodily responses to situations that we find ourselves in, and we do not have the direct sort of control over them that John is assuming here when he talks about love. You can see this in the most simple and basic of natural desires that we have. For instance, if you were to put in front of me a plate of kale, you could tell me that it's a superfood or whatever the proper thing is. You could educate me on how good it is for your diet and how you can do so many things with it. But at the very heart of my being, I will always look at kale and think this is part of the axis of evil of the food pyramid. I will not like it under no circumstances. I will be revulsed by it. This is the food that my food eats, and I'd much rather eat something, meat, chicken, carrots. That's just my natural desire. I do not like it. You can control yourself so that you can force yourself to eat something, or you can choose something that you do not naturally desire, but you cannot naturally say, okay, change your desire for something, and then it's simply fixed. If it was, we'd have far fewer broken marriages. If so, we would have people who are in better shape. Life would just be easier if we had that sort of control over our natural desires, over our emotions, and everything that goes into that. But that simply is not the case. But here John says, since Christ laid down his life for us, the very essence of love, we ought to. Little children, let us not love in this way, but let us love this way. And so in John's mind, while good emotions might attach themselves to love, at the very essence, this is a virtue, not a feeling. So love is not defined by emotion, but second, love is not defined by pleasure. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. In John's mind, the very first thing that he goes to talk about love, the very pinnacle of what love is, the very picture of what it is the worst moment of the sufferings of our Savior. In this moment, in him laying down his life for us, he came into this moment where he laid down his life with great anguish in his soul. In the garden, he is said to have sweated great drops of blood, and that's not something terribly mysterious. There's actually a medical diagnosis for that. When you become so anguished, you can begin to burst blood vessels and spontaneously begin to bleed. That is the sort of anguish that our Savior was in as he was preparing to lay his life down for us. While Jesus was going to the cross, he would have been completely thirsty, perhaps even dehydrated. He was sleep deprived because they had kept him up all night. He was viciously bruised and beaten and mocked. He was torn down emotionally and physically, and as if suffocating on a cross while simultaneously bleeding out from extensive wounds was not painful enough, our Savior suffered the very spiritual torment that you and I deserved. That period where the scriptures say the Father turned his face away, the world became dark, and the wrath of God manifested itself in Christ, in his soul, and in his body. Our confession says, and I think quite biblically so, that the wrath of God that was poured out on Christ was so bad. This was one of the reasons why Jesus had to be both God and man, because someone who is simply man could not have borne the full, complete, and total wrath of God that you and I deserved. And so the mediator needed to be God so that his divine nature could uphold the human nature in the midst of the most terrible suffering any human being has ever experienced. This is what John says is love. We tend to think that when we are loving someone, it should be something that is pleasant or easy or happy for us. And yes, many times that is true. But when John thinks about love, he thinks not so much about pleasure, but about sacrifice. And so as we think about loving someone, having a loving relationship with our children, the way the Bible talks about it, it should instruct us that sometimes the most loving thing you can do will feel like personal death, will feel like the complete and fullest measure of devotion, sacrificing yourself, giving yourself to someone else at your own detriment and harm. And so as John talks about love, we can see that clearly it's not defined as an emotion. We can see clearly that it's not defined as something that is always pleasurable. Indeed, sometimes the most loving things you can do will hurt you the most, as our Savior took upon the hurt of the most unimaginable magnitude for us. And so that is what love is not. But from this example of the life of Jesus, what then is love? Well, I think there are three things from this text that love is. Love is a selfless action for the good of someone else. Love is a commitment that you will selflessly give to someone else what they need for their good and the glory of God. You can see this selfless aspect in the example that John gives to us, that he laid down his life for us. And Paul, speaking about the sacrifice of Christ, tells the Philippian church in chapter 2, have this mind in you, which was at the core of Christ as he was coming to become man and to sacrifice himself for us. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So as we are thinking what it means for us to love someone, no matter what the relationship might be, it will very quickly lead us to the fact that in our internal disposition, in our heart, from where all our actions flow, it requires an attitude of selflessness. As Christ, who said, I will suffer that they may gain, so too our love must not be focused on ourselves, but must be focused on God and our neighbor. Second, it is not just selfless, but it is an action. that He laid down His life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then John goes on to elaborate, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so love, in the words of a 1990s Christian band, love is a verb. It's not necessarily an internal statement or a status. It's something that motivates us to give, to work for the better of someone else. And so as you're thinking about relationships and whether you are loving in those relationships, whether you are being loved, the question should not be preeminently, how do I feel, but what am I doing for the other person? Is my supposed love for someone manifesting itself so that I have an internal disposition of selflessness that is manifesting in tangible ways, both in word and in action, towards the other person? This was the case for Jesus Christ, and it must be the case for us as well. And finally, it is a selfless commitment to action for the good of someone else. Jesus Christ, in suffering on the cross, gave himself over to two great ends, the glory of his Father and our good. As Isaiah says, he was afflicted for our benefit. By his stripes, we are healed. And so at that moment, he gives the greatest glory to his Father, and he gives the greatest good to us. And so as John tells us, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Love then is oriented towards another person and doing what is good for them. The temptation in loving relationships is to think that you're doing something good for the other person, when in reality, you can be doing things for them that are really motivated by what makes you feel good. But the definition of good is oriented towards glorifying God and serving someone else. And so that must be the grid through which we ask ourselves, am I really loving my wife? Am I loving my children? Am I loving my church? And so John tells us, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Love is not an emotion. It is not necessarily something that is pleasant to us all the time. It is sacrificially committing yourself to selflessly working on the good of someone else for the glory of God according to his word. And so John, having given us now this definition of love, we have seen love defined, but then he moves on and shows us what love commanded looks like. What does it look like to love one another in the way that Christ loved us? We see this in verse 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. John uses a fairly simple example of what love is. And I think he does so that he can argue from the lesser to the greater. If love is true in this very simple thing that will cost you very little, how much more true is it in the case of the deepest and most important relationships in our life? When he says, but if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, he's not talking about necessarily a family context. There, the way John is using the word brother, the way that he is talking in this text, it's more in the context of seeing fellow believers in the context of the local church. So John is saying that what does it look like for love to be commanded? What does it look like for the fact that we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers, fleshing itself out in our life? If you see someone who is in need and you have the ability to fill it, yet you close your heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, the love commanded is that when we see others in our life who are in need and God has gifted us and enabled us to meet those needs, to fail to give in those circumstances is to close our heart and raises the question, how does God's love abide in him? This sort of truth could be applied to almost every human relationship. We could spend hours taking what John has said here and walking through the different relationships that we have in this life and seeing how this should change the way that we think, the way that we speak, and the way that we act towards one another. But tonight I'd like to focus on three principal ways in which this text applies to us. First, I'd like to speak to all the singles in the room. When people are in the process of dating, courting, whatever the proper term might be these days, oftentimes we are looking for someone and we are looking and asking ourselves the question, do I love this person? Am I attracted to this person? Now that can mean many different things, and attraction is a very complicated thing. If it weren't so, it would be much easier to go through dating life. But the fact of the matter is, I think it's important for those of you who are single and who are looking for someone to marry that you have a proper view of what love is in your mind as you are looking for someone to marry. Yes, it is good to have strong feelings about someone. These often can motivate us to love them. But the problem that I think many people find themselves in as they are dating and then engaged and then married is that early on you have these very strong passions that pull you towards the other person. It's easy to do things that are good and pleasing for them. But as you get married and the newness begins to wear off and you begin to discover that you're both selfish sinners who are saved by Jesus Christ trying to make it through life together, the question then becomes, what is your view of love? If you go into a relationship thinking through the grid of what I'm looking for is love, and that is defined as, does this person meet my felt needs? Does this person make me feel a certain way? You can, if you are not careful and balanced, be setting yourself up to fail. Because the fundamental orientation in all of our human relationships, but marriage in particular, should be, can I love God and my neighbor with this person better than I can separated from them? It is not fundamentally a question of how you feel about them. Oh, that's very important. But those feelings will wax and wane. The real question as you're having a serious relationship with someone is, can I love them? Can I make a firm covenantal commitment that I will do what is best by them? I will stand by them through thick and thin, and I will do this for the rest of my life. So help me, God. I would commend to you in particular Tim Keller's book about marriage, because he has a very helpful chapter on what the dynamic is between having romantic passion and feelings for people, but also realizing that it's the more important relational parts of you that are more important in deciding who to marry. How can you get along with this person in serving the Lord the best? Can you love this person the rest of your life, defined as we've talked about tonight? But this isn't just true for single people. It's particularly true for those of us who are married. No matter how young or how old you are, we have made a covenant of commitment to love our spouses. And the question I would ask for you tonight is that if someone were to ask you, write down a list and prove to me that you love your spouse, what would you write down? In what ways can you look at the example that John has given us, but if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In what ways does that apply to your marriage relationships? Are you thinking about the needs of your spouse more often than you are thinking about your own needs? Is your prayer life devoted to, Lord, bless my spouse, build them up, encourage them, show your glory in our relationship, make me a better spouse to serve them and to love them? If so, then that is the example of what love is, and that is how we know we are truly loving our wives, our husbands, our families in this context. Are we giving ourselves fully and completely to them, or are we expecting them to meet our needs first and foremost? John would say the preeminent example of loving your spouse is laying down your life for them. Are you doing that? And finally, this doesn't just apply to singles. It doesn't just apply to married people. It applies to all believers in the context of the local church. There was a very large church in our area that started selling bumper stickers, "I love my church." It was a very good advertising scheme. It really promoted their brand value, as they would say, in the area. But what was fascinating to me was that as I talked to my friends who were going to this church, who would wear those T-shirts, who would put it on their bumper sticker, is, well, how do you love your church? Oh, well, I really love my church. How do you love your church? Oh, I really love my church. All right, what tangible way can you prove that? Oh, well, I show up on Sunday morning and I really enjoy it. The fundamental disposition was what I get out of it, not what I put into it. And I think the example that John gives us here preeminently that shows what body life looks like together, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? In what ways are you loving the Lord by giving yourself fully to him in worship? In what ways can you show that I have an attitude towards my fellow friends, my church as a whole, by my service to them? It is in sacrifice and giving that we see our love, and this should be an example of what our church life looks like together. Those of us who have spiritual gifts, those of us who have practical gifts, looking at one another saying, aha, there's a need I can meet. Let me give of myself for the glory of Christ and for the good of these families and for the good of this church. In what ways can you say you love the church? Only if you serve and love the Lord faithfully where he has put you. So this is love commanded. Love defined as selflessly giving of yourself for the good of someone else, and this is something that touches all of our major relationships. But I'd like to conclude by noting the great benefit of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts and us giving this love to one another, and that is the stability that it produces. I opened by talking about the relationship between Governor Mark Sanford and his mistress. He claimed that she was his soulmate, that he could not be happy with anyone else, and so he has to forsake his marriage vows, he has to let down his four boys that they have been growing up together as parents for about 20 years in order to be with Maria. But it is of no shock that in 2014, after a lengthy time of engagement and then delaying and then delaying it, Mark Sanford broke off his relationship with her, saying that the trials of the divorce and public life simply cannot allow him to keep loving her. And so after a week where they, according to both of them, spent a great week in Paris together, he goes to Facebook, of all places, and decides to announce, "My engagement is broken," and it's mutual, though it later came out that Maria had no idea that that was going on. That is a picture of what the love of this world leads you to. When selfishly motivated by pleasure and desire, it can only end in more stability, ruin, and chaos, because it is not firm, but it is fleeting. But when you have the love of God abiding in you, as John says, what is it that you have? You have an eternal, unchanging, all-committed Father in heaven, who is dedicated with the Son and with the Holy Spirit to bringing about His glory by doing what is best for you. This leads to eternal security. This is love that will not let you go. Love that is eternal. Love that is unshakable. And when this love is manifested in your heart, it enables you to love others in this way, to love your wife, your husband, your children in this way, to be faithful. If you're honest with yourself, we all know that we're not faithful people. But when we know that Christ has died for us, that the love of God abides in us, it enables us to love people in selfless ways, and so brings us firm and abiding relationships because Christ has died for us and has enabled us to love one another in this way. Therefore, let us love in the way that Christ has loved us. Since He laid down His life for us, let us lay down our lives for the brothers. and in so experience peace and the joy that comes from the love of God as from nowhere else. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the love of Jesus Christ and how it indeed is eternal and fixed, a love that will never let us go. And we thank you for how his love enables us to love one another. Would that be true for us here at Second Presbyterian Church? Would we seek to fulfill the needs of one another by reaching out in love to them, and in so doing show a picture to the world that with you there is what every human heart desires and longs for, eternal love? We ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.